their favorite of all the different doctrines we've been talking about, which is really what we would call perseverance of the saints. So if we, this deals with a lot of different issues that we have as believers, dealing with assurance of salvation. If our salvation is real, then how are we supposed to know that it's real? What if it's false? Etc. But on your sheet, again, every week I've been trying to give you like a historical quotation that fits the things that we've been talking about. And I really like this one. This has to do with what we're talking about tonight. But Augustine wrote, "The grace of God, which both begins a man's faith and which enables it to persevere until the end, is not given according to merits, but is given according to his own most secret and at the same time most righteous, wise, and benevolent will. He makes us live, he makes us to persevere even until the end, in order that for everlasting we may live. Who could be ordained to eternal life save by the gift of perseverance?" So, kind of out of the gate, this shows you how old this doctrine kind of goes. So, yeah, it existed way before John Calvin ever entered the scene. So, think about the best way to do this. So, tonight, okay, so before I go to the next slide, let's remember where we've been and where we are tonight. It's, again, people who may say that they believe in two or three of the points that we're talking about. What I've been trying to show you is they're all interconnected. They're all like links in the same chain. You can't really understand and believe one and not the other, because they're the inevitable consequence of what you believe in one of them. And so if we connect it all together, you know, man is fallen. Man is fallen. Man is depraved. He has no ability to help himself or change himself. And that's self-evident too. That's just scripture. But you ever try to change yourself by yourself? It doesn't really work that well. And even if you manage to cleanse the outside, inwardly you become prideful, arrogant, and then you're more like a Pharisee than a humble believer. So we need God to save us. We have no ability to change our natures. And we're dead. We're in our trespasses. Our hearts are corrupted by evil. Our minds are depraved, and so we need someone to save us. So that gets to election. So the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose unconditionally out of his grace. So whenever we have that, well, that not fair feeling, we have to go back to that no one deserves salvation, that we're all at the mercy of the King. And if he chooses to show you mercy, then that's a blessing. We don't deserve it. We only deserve judgment. And so the Father chose, the Father elected a people, and then he gave them to the Son to save, right? So when we say Christ died on the cross, I showed you all the different verses to talk about how he died for his people, how in John 17, he died for those that whom the Father gave him, and died for the elect, paid the price for their sin. And how we talked about how the atonement was either limited in its power or limited in its extension. And we were trying to argue that it really is limited in its extension, because it meant it saved exactly who it was meant to save, which is namely the elect. And so I think we spent a good bit of time saying that Christ's blood is such a precious thing that to waste it would be, you know, the most heinous sin ever. That he purchased exactly what he intended to purchase with his blood, and got the reward of his suffering. So then the Father chose them, the Son dies for them and then resurrects for them. Then the Spirit is the one who comes and like applies that work to us. He regenerates our dead souls. He gives us a new nature, makes us new creations. And the outcome of regeneration is faith, like the consequence of that. The dead man comes alive, and the air he breathes is faith and repentance. So he's converted after he's born again. And so that's what we talked about, I think, you know, like last time. So getting into tonight, what we're basically arguing now is that if God truly has saved you, like if the Father has elected you, the Son has paid your price, the price of your sin on the cross, and the Spirit has regenerated you, you will not lose that salvation. And it's kind of called today the once saved, always saved thing, but it's sort of, I've heard that abused so many times, it's like I actually just don't even want to hear that phrase anymore. But it's true, but it also sort of, I guess, cheapens the doctrine a little bit because it's so much more than just that. It's so much more than just, yeah, once you're saved, you're always saved. And so remember, Roman Catholics, Methodists, a lot of the Church of God charismatic movement, they would all say that, no, you can lose your salvation. And that's true, if it started with you, if you played some role in it, if you kind of met God halfway, then yeah, you can walk away. And but the point is, it did not start with you, and it won't end with you. So, see here, the next slide. But tonight kind of deals with, and this thing's in the way, hold on. All right, here we go. Tonight, these are kind of dealing with some of the questions. Have I been given the gift of faith only to squander it? Is the presence of sin seems to be too powerful in my life that it feels as though I am without Christ? How can I be sure that How can I be sure that having started a new life in Christ, I will walk in Him to the end? Is it possible for God to keep up His end of the bargain, but for me to not keep up mine? Can I lose my salvation and fall away from Christ? Am I the only one who feels this way? It kind of deals with those sorts of questions. So we'll get to this in a minute, but the doctrine of assurance is different than what we're talking about tonight. It's connected to it, but there's a lot of reasons why genuine believers doubt their salvation. Here's just some of them, okay? A conscious awareness of sin, especially indwelling sin. Persistent disobedience and backsliding. So, yes, it is possible for believers to revert back to their old life, to fall into old temptations, even for a long season. But what we always see in Scripture and self-evident in our own lives is that God doesn't really put up with that too long. He uses something to discipline us, and it brings us back, you know, to Himself. And we see a lot of people in the Scripture just falling back into sin. And so if there's secret sin in your life, God's just not going to allow you to have peace until you've confessed it to Him and dealt with it in the right way. This is a big one, false conceptions of God's character and the gospel. So, yeah, a lot of people just don't understand who God is. They don't know what the Scripture says about the character of God. They don't really know much about the gospel, or they just pray to prayer and they're trying to be a good person and go to church. And so that's huge. I mean, a lot of the students that I, you know, talk to over the years, like they are just so ignorant about who God is and ignorant about what happened to them when they were saved. And so much of that wrestling comes from, again, just not knowing the truth. So once they're informed, they're like, oh, wow, yes. So a lack of clarity on key doctrines such as, whoops, I was supposed to say regeneration. My bad. Justification, adoption, etc. So if you even understood one of those doctrines, justification, adoption, you'd really realize like how secure your salvation is if you just actually understood some of those things. Lack of clarity on circumstances of somebody's conversion. So in other words, like some of us have this story, but a lot of us don't. We have that, we know that moment, that time and that place that we were saved. And it really did start at that point. Like our life began shifting in a different direction. But a lot of people don't have that. A lot of people don't have, that's what we would call the Damascus Road experience. Like you were going about your day and then Jesus just had this dramatic encounter with you, and write the date down in your Bible. all that. And a lot of people don't have that. And so they wrestle because they just don't know if it ever started to begin with. And the big pushback on that one is a lot of people have that date, but they don't have any present righteousness in their life. They're like, yeah, I was saved, but there's nothing presently right now that shows that they ever believed it to begin with. And so it gives them a false sense of security. And we're not told to do that anywhere in the scripture, to mark down the day you were saved. It's okay if you do that, but it just shouldn't be held up as the norm for people. And my favorite quote about this, it was a long time ago. I was struggling with assurance when I was in college. And I, back then, it's back when you still listen to the radio. And I had a station in Dahlonega that actually had John MacArthur on it. And he preached through, as a series called Myths About Salvation. But he had six of those messages that were about reasons people lack assurance. And then three messages that were about tests of assurance to see if you are a believer. But in that series, he was addressing like the circumstances thing. And he said, not knowing I'm a Christian because I can't remember the day I was saved is like saying, I can't remember my birthday, so I don't know if I'm alive right now. So I was like, that's really good. So you actually know you're alive. That's like the point. Yeah, exactly. So if you can't pinpoint the date, that's okay, but a lot of people tend to struggle with that. Looking to the wrong kind of emotional or circumstantial experience. So a lot of people just basically saying, if I'm saved, it should feel this way. I should always be happy. I always should be joyful. I should never have any more struggles. And that's just like a wrong kind of emotional response, circumstantial. And obviously just attacked by Satan or those who serve him. Those are real things. So I thought it'd be encouraging to see just at least a couple people who struggle with assurance, people that we look up to. And John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He definitely struggled with assurance. He said, my heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would have given £1,000 for a tear, I could not shed one. Oh, the diligence of Satan. Oh, the desperateness of a man's heart. I feared that this wicked sin of mine might be that sin unpardonable. Oh, no one knows the terrors of those days but myself. I found it hard to work, now to pray to God, because the despair was swallowing me up. So there was a long season where he really battled with that. And likewise, Spurgeon at times fell into dark depression and doubts about his own salvation. And he said, I'm subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again by this. I know I trust in Christ. I have no reliance but in him. And if he falls, I shall fall with him. But if he does not, I shall not. Because he lives, I shall live also. And I spring to my legs again to fight with my depressions of spirit and get victory through it. And so may you do, and so you must. So, yeah, good words. So let's get into our outline. But, yeah, real quick, before we start this, let me see. Yeah, I do have a place for that. Okay. Let's just get through our outline, because I just want you to start seeing some of the scripture. But point number one there, that God's elect can never be lost. For it is God who has saved them, and they will be kept by his power until the end. Those whom God has predestined, called, justified, he will glorify. Christ has paid the price for all their sin, given them his perfect righteousness, and now they are united to him by faith. The Holy Spirit has regenerated their souls, sealed them, given himself as a guarantee of their salvation, and assures them of their eternal inheritance. Therefore, the elect are assured of eternal life the moment they believe and can live joyfully for his glory. So this was actually something I never saw before, but like the definitive language that John uses to say, hey, if this happened, this actually happened. This wasn't like it might happen in the future. Like, if you actually believe in the Son of God, if you actually place your faith in him, you will have eternal life. There's not like, well, hopefully you will if you hang on. It's like the definitive language. Just look at some. Jesus says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then he says there, right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from out of death into life. So the moment you believed, you were passed from death to life. Like, it's just like that, simultaneously. It's not a, well, you can believe, but maybe you won't pass from death to life. Jesus says, everyone who believes has eternal life. Here's one of our personal favorites, right? John 10. My sheep, there's that elect idea, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So that's a very clear, I mean, I don't know how you could argue around that, but I'll not read all of Romans 8 there, but basically the whole chapter of Romans 8 kind of speaks to this very idea that if you truly are saved, if God has worked salvation in your heart, you believe everything that Paul has written to this point, then you will not be condemned. You'll be justified. And that if he has indeed saved you, he saved you forever. And go to verse maybe 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, you could write the word confident, persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing will separate us. So much in that. Let me pick a couple more here. And since I referenced it earlier, look at Ephesians 1, but talking about the Holy Spirit. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Yep, and then we have the very famous Philippians 6 there. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So on and on. Keep you from stumbling down there in June. If you can be kept by the Father to be blameless. So all right, yeah, 1 Peter, then we'll stop after this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us. There it is. There's that effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible call. Called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I remember studying that verse 5 a long time ago, but I remember the word protected means to like set a guard over. So think about like a military guard watching over something. That's what it is. And of course, we've seen that go wrong a lot. Guards fall asleep, they get bribed, they get lazy. They're just not as good as the people trying to kill the other people. But imagine like an omniscient God setting watch over you. Then nothing's going to take away what is being protected. So pause. Any questions or we just go to the next part? Or comments, whatever. But I think we all love finding as many scriptures as we can about that kind of stuff, because they are everywhere. These are just a few I picked out and put on here. So very comforting, but that also just brings a lot of questions. So this idea of the falling away of some, okay? So we all know that guy or that girl who apparently at one point got saved. Maybe you were involved in that, having conversations with them. And for a while, they looked great. They kind of quit some of the bad stuff they were doing. They kind of like cleaned themselves up and stopped cussing, stopped drinking or whatever, stopped sleeping around. And they're really steady. They come around for a period of time, but then something happens and they slowly just start to go back, drift back to where they were before. And before you know it, they're back in the old sin again. They've kind of concluded that God's not really worth it, and they never come back. I've got a list of people like that in my head. And so maybe that's somebody you've met before. And so what happened? So here it is. There is a falling away of some who outwardly profess to be believers. If this falling away persists, meaning it's not just like a temporary struggle they have, right? Like they continue, it persists, it goes on, doesn't stop. It shows that their faith was not genuine, that they were never born of God. Scripture warns, so there's a lot of warnings, right? That there are many who will come into the body of Christ for a time, partake of all the good and wonderful blessings that are part of the church, but eventually will turn away. It is impossible for those who have heard, tasted, and rejected the gospel to return to repentance. This is because the only message that can save them, they have rejected. An individual must continue in the faith to truly show evidence of being regenerated. Therefore, there are numerous warnings in God's word to professing believers to not deliberately continue in their sinful lifestyles and to walk away from Christ. If a professing believer's faith be genuine, it must endure and persevere to the end to be saved. So in other words, people come around the church, they enjoy the friendships, they enjoy the community, they enjoy the help and service that comes along with it. But at some point, they fall away, and we'll look at some of these here. But Jesus kind of warns, right, in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So meaning that your obedience and your love to me must continue if you're going to prove to be one of my disciples. So there's another warning. The trustworthy saying for if we have died with him, we will also live with him if we endure. See that? We also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So there's this idea of him just writing to people saying like, yeah, if our faith endures, it's proven, right, that you will have all these promises. So this is a very well-known one in Hebrews 6. It's one that really troubled me a long time ago. I can't remember if I preached on this in Hebrews or if Nathan did. But after studying it, I actually feel a lot better about it now. But to give you a little bit of context, though, in Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, Paul, Apollos, somebody else. But he's got three different kinds of Jews in mind when he's writing Hebrews. He's addressing those who have left what they were in, and now they're Christians. Now they are followers of Jesus. They see Jesus as the Messiah. They see all the promises of God being yes in Jesus, so they they're converted, so they're genuine Christians. There's another group that's on the fence, and they don't know if they're going to go toward Jesus or go back to the old ways. And then there's another group of people who are just like, no, come back. Like, don't go to Jesus, remain here. And so it's helpful to think about when you read Hebrews what audience he's sort of talking to. But there are warnings in here. So remember, he's trying to warn people, don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. And if you're on the fence, like, come this way. You've heard the truth. So here we go, Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for the sake of who it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. So meaning if your faith is real, if it falls on good ground and it yields a crop, right, then you'll receive a blessing from God if it's real. But in contrast, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Okay, so stop there. So again, there are people who have come around, they've heard the gospel, they've been a part of the church community, they've cleaned themselves up on the outside a little bit, they love all the, you know, the good stuff that comes with the fellowship and all that, but eventually they turn away, they fall away. And what he's saying is, like, if they've come around the gospel and they've flirted with it and made little of it and kind of like, yeah, whatever, it's just a means to an end, and then they fall away, then what other message is going to save them? That's the only message. And they've kind of hardened themselves against that message. So it's to come back to repentance could be impossible, humanly speaking, right?
What if you, so you couldn't have, like...
Go ahead.
So if someone is not saved and they were to, like, show signs of that and then they fall away, they would bottom line, they would not be able to, like, be saved.
More or less. So meaning, like, if in fact they've heard the gospel, they've heard the truth, they've been around good Bible teaching, and then they go back to their former way of life after hearing all of that, after being given so much, then at least on their end, it'll be impossible for them to come back.
But with God, it's not, nothing's impossible.
True. That's a verse that hangs over this one. And I'm saying that these people were never believers to begin with. It means that they was just a false belief because of the last verse, okay? Look at verse 9. He says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So meaning like, I'm convinced that the person that I just explained to you is not you. I'm convinced that you actually have received true salvation. You see that? He makes a distinction. Like, even though I'm speaking in this manner, I'm convinced that those of you who are reading this are truly saved. You the things that belong to you really are the things of salvation. So he's speaking in a certain way to that audience who's thinking about going back or are on the fence and saying, don't do it. Like, if you harden your heart towards Christ, if you get that close and then you walk away, then it's, humanly speaking, right, very much talk about that, yes. Well, go ahead and look at the next page and you can look at another part in Hebrews. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So there's that idea, like, look, if you continue to go down those sinful ways after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's a big distinction, okay? He's not talking about temporarily backsliding. So not like that we all have done. We've gone through seasons where we really struggled in our walk with the Lord. He's not referring to that. He's talking about, like, you get on that that slippery slope and you don't stop. You just keep going and you don't repent. You don't come back to the truth. He's saying, he's warning them, don't. Like, don't go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And then 1 John 2:19, I think is a good commentary on these verses, okay? John wrote, they went out from us, meaning they left us, like people that were in part of the body left, they went away. But they were not really of us. For if they had been with us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So, yeah, so I hope that gives you some good commentary. So in short, there are false converts in the church. And it's the job of every pastor to just push at that. And to really show, like, hey, are you really in it for Christ? Are scriptures that have warnings like that to, like, make sure that this isn't you. Because if it is, then a lot of people are going to just, you know, end up leaving and walking away from the faith. So during the Great Awakening, when it seemed like a lot of people were being saved, right? Tons of people coming and weeping and giving their lives to Christ. Well, many, many months and years later, a lot of those people who had that experience, a lot of them started going back to their old lifestyles, right? And so John Wesley, who was an Arminian, you know, he would look at that and be like, well, they had it and then they lost it. Okay, like they were saved and they fell away. As were guys like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards were like, no, they never really ever had it. They went through some outward emotional experience. They cleaned themselves up on the outside, but like they did not persevere. And so Edwards wrote at least two books. One was called The True Believer and one was called Religious Affections, meaning like, if someone is truly born again, the best evidence that they really are holy affections for God that they didn't have before. And so they were kind of like saying, yeah, they went out from us because they were never really of us. So I laugh at this verse because many years ago when me and Nathan were on Facebook, there was a group called Calvinism, the group that chooses you. And someone joined it. And then they posted, just to prove that none of this is true, I'm going to join this with my free will, and I'm going to leave it by my own free will. Then they left. And I was like, dang, okay. Then like maybe an hour later, I looked again, and someone had wrote below that, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. And then I was like, oh, what a comeback. Glad I'm not on Facebook anymore. Anyway, so pause. Any questions? Those are hard verses. Yeah. In essence, yeah. Like the Spirit is the one taking the truth and showing it to them. And if they look at that and go, no thanks, like in time, then yeah, like they've rejected the message of the gospel the Holy Spirit was showing them, right? And that goes back to what we talked about last time, is like there's that general call of the gospel that goes out to all people, and it can be rejected. But to the elect, God makes it irresistible to them, and he overcomes their dead soul, their unbelief, and all that, and actually causes them to believe. So this idea of, like, I guess you would call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, like that idea, resisting. So all that's kind of seen here. But I'll call them our opponents, not our enemies, but our opponents would use verses like this to be like, yeah, you see, like you can lose your salvation. And what we're trying to say is, for every one of those scriptures, there's like 10 others that say you can't. And understood in the right way, does fall into place. Like, yeah, there's warnings. Like, don't think you're a Christian and then just be living in open sin all the time. Like, don't deceive yourself. Make sure what you have is the real thing. And so it can definitely, but there's those warnings, like not to go back. Don't go back down that sinful path. Like, continue on and endure. So, yeah. So this gets to, yeah.
So, you can't choose Jesus. And you can't follow him if it's true. But you respond to him. You respond to the Holy Spirit's calling.
As a believer, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So,
yeah.
I will try. I know you were here last time, so that's a lot of what we talked about. So go back and read over those notes. So if God has chosen to show mercy to you, and if you are one of his elect at some point in your life, like, he's going to use that gospel message to bring regeneration to you. He's going to. It's not a question of if, but when, really. And when he does, the outcome of that will be faith in Christ. Like, you're going to respond in faith. But as we were saying earlier, we only have faith because he's raised us from the dead. We couldn't do it before that. And so, remember the imagery? Like, if you've seen a dead body, a corpse, there's no air moving through that body. But if it's brought to life and there's air flowing out of that person from their lungs and all that. So, spiritually speaking, when it says that we are dead in our trespasses, that Greek word means corpse. It means like nothing's moving. We're dead spiritually. And so what Jesus does is he calls us, well, like Lazarus, right? Lazarus, come out. Like a supernatural power that brings us from death to life. And the Holy Spirit regenerates our dead soul, makes us alive, so that faith is the outcome of that new birth. Does that make sense? Like the air you breathe, if you come back alive, like, faith is like the air we breathe when our souls are brought back to life. And then we will choose Christ. Like it's not, again, not if, it's we will. He's given us life and given us faith to believe. And that's why faith is a gift, because you wouldn't have it unless he brought you back to life. Mm-hmm.
So I have that, you know, just nagging back in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I can try to make sure you got a printout from last time we were here. Because we talk about how faith was given to us by God, but it came after we were regenerated, after we were born again, and not before. So it's the outcome of us being born again. And yeah, and in fact, in that moment, you do repent. You do quote, choose Christ. But you're choosing him because he chose you. Does that make sense? It's like you're being who you are at that point, which is a newly saved believer.
Yeah, so many churches are like, choose Jesus. When church,
it's okay to say that.
Yeah. Like, in a sense, they mean, like, you choose him, but, like, it gives you wrong meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Like, one church, like, put up this whole thing, it was, like, restraining thing, it was, like, to choose Jesus. And I was like,
oh, well, that's kind of like, kind of making a very, eternal, weighty matter, kind of lighthearted. But yeah. But no, it is true, because there are those calls that go out to all people. Like, yes, come to Christ, choose life. Like, that's real stuff. So, but just knowing in the end that if we do in fact get there, that we realize it was God who got us there, is what we kind of see. So here's a question now. Like, if you think about it this way, so what we're talking about is assurance of salvation now. Okay, so we know that salvation is forever, right? If God saves us, it's permanent, it's not going anywhere. But assurance, which I found this really interesting, is the Greek word patho, and it means to soothe, to persuade, to pacify, or to tranquilize. Pretty interesting. So it's an internal conscious confidence that we are truly in right relationship with God through Christ. This confidence we may have is based upon certain evidences in our lives that we are truly born again, justified and adopted into God's family. Thus, we'll persevere as a Christian until the end of our lives and be eternally saved. All right, so assurance is the ability to know with confidence one is saved and to enjoy that salvation. Here's what's important too. Assurance of salvation is not essential for an individual to be saved, but critical to his or her peace, confidence, and joy in this life. So meaning like there are some true believers out there who always doubt. They don't know and they're unsure. But what God is trying to say is, hey, I want you to know so that you could have, again, joy and peace and confidence in this life. So we had a minute ago, but Hebrews 6, he says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit promises. So that's one place. And talking about like coming to God, into his presence with confidence because of what Christ has done. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay. But here's just a question. Do you think that the New Testament writers would even use words like joy, unspeakable, peace, confidence? Do you think they would ever use any of those words if you could lose it? If that makes any sense. Those words just wouldn't exist. It's not. It's like, no, you can actually be at peace with God. You actually can know it.
The Bible's not wishy like that.
It's no. No, it's not. So meaning like those words are there because you actually can know if you are saved or not. But again, a lot of people don't have that assurance. They struggle with it. So again, I mentioned Spurgeon earlier. This is another quote from him. But check this verse out in Isaiah 32. So if we are saved, right, we are justified. We are made right with God. He's given us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before God. All right? So listen to this. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and confident trust, assurance forever. So meaning like, if in fact we have Christ's righteousness, the result of that, an awareness of that, will bring peace, trust, and assurance. So that's the outcome if we are made right with God. And then I love this, quote. Enjoy it. You will not be saved by feeling that Christ died for you. Isn't that great? If there is a lifeboat and some poor man is ready to drown and some strong hand, rescues him, when he comes to himself, he realizes that he is in the lifeboat. But it is not the realizing that he is in the lifeboat that saves him. It's the lifeboat. So it is that Christ saves the sinner, not the sinner's feelings. I love that. It's actually the fact that you've been saved, not I feel like I am. I still feel like I'm spitting up water right now, right? But that's a very cool connection. So, but back to the idea of like falling away. I think John MacArthur said like it's possible for some people to be not a part of the vine, meaning the church, but parasites on the vine is what he actually said. Meaning that they're enjoying things from the vine, but they're not really a part of the vine. MacArthur did in one of his books about assurance of salvation. And getting to this is something Matthew Henry said likewise, but about falling away. The humble sinner who pleads guilty and cries for mercy can have no ground from this passage, meaning the one in Hebrews 6, to be discouraged, whatever his conscience may accuse him of, nor does he prove that anyone who is made new a creature in Christ ever becomes final apostate from him. Believers not only taste That's what that word said, right? In Hebrews, not only taste of the word of God, but they drink it in. And this fruitful field or garden receives the blessing. But the merely nominal Christian continuing unfruitful under the means of grace or producing nothing but deceit and selfishness was near the awful state above described, meaning Hebrews 6. And the everlasting misery was the end reserved for him. So here's another thing. I grew up hearing this, and there's a lot of people who meant well, so I'm not like attacking that. It's just something I'll never say personally. But so I might have been saved when I was 13, maybe. I was baptized when I was 13. I did understand the gospel. But I kind of was like one of the holdouts. Like my two buddies had been baptized, and I was kind of getting looks like the rebel who wasn't baptized yet. And my older brother had been baptized, and so I was like, man, I just need to get it done. And I kind of felt that peer pressure almost just to do it. I don't think my parents put that on me. I think it was just me putting it on myself and kind of being like, you know, tired of being the one guy to raise his hand and be like, yeah, I haven't been baptized yet. So I was baptized. And so when I was 13, and then from that point on, I just went on to live in the world for many years, like all the way up until I was like maybe 18. And I just pursued all the things of the flesh, you know, but I still went to church on Sunday. I still, quote, did the right thing, and something did not feel right. I remember just being like, this can't be consistent, you know. So one of two things happened. One was I never was saved to begin with, and when God used my suffering and my trials to kind of bring my feet when I was 18, then it was real, maybe. Or I just looked around me, and I was saved. I looked around me at my brother and my other friends who were just still living like the devil, and I just kind of thought it was normal. Like, I guess it's just what we do. Like, we're saved, and when I die, I'll go to heaven, you know. But I guess I just, you know, it was about the next life, not this life. I might have thought that. But point is, I don't have to figure it out because I know he did it, right? Like, I know I'm alive right now kind of idea. But I was told by many people, like, if God saved you, don't doubt it. Like, never doubt it, you know. Like, if he saved you, like, don't ever question it. And so I didn't. And I remember years later, basically seeing the name of a book called I Never Knew You, The Tragedy of Religion Without Relationship. And I was like, oh, that's scary. And I started reading about it, and I'm like, oh my goodness, it actually is true that a lot of people could think that they're in the faith and not be. And then I like look back at my life, and I'm like, man, I may not have been. And I remember having that thought, and I remember even talking to my brother about it, like, Lee, like, I don't know, like, do you think what happened to you is real? Because honestly, looking at your life, I don't see it. And, you know, and he was like, you know what? You're right. That makes sense. If God actually saved me, then there would be some evidence of that. I'm not saved. Oh, well. That's kind of like his response, just like, you're probably right. He's like saying, that makes sense. Granted, but I guess I'm just not there. You know, I was like, well, freaking get there then, man. Let's talk about it, you know. But don't really know where he is today. He's made some steps that direction. But anyway, I was just told never to doubt it. And that could have been tragedy for me if God had not, again, intervened sovereignly. But check this out, right? Examine, make certain. Professing believers should be encouraged to evaluate themselves to see if they are truly in the faith. All right, now, so stop for a second. Be careful. Like, if you just do a lot of, like, introspective hashing, you'll never feel like you're saved. Like, if you just, like, think about every bad thing you've done, you're never going to get there. But this examination should be done carefully through means of searching of the Scripture, prayer, and counsel of the local church. So being a part of the body is critical for people to, hey, I see grace in your life. Like, I see God at work in your life. We think that you are in the faith, right? If their faith be true and genuine, then it should be evidenced through the showing of the fruits of love and gracious obedience towards God. The inward transformation of believers by God's grace leads to an outward demonstration of good works, which are the evidence of true saving faith. So 2 Corinthians here is one of those verses like, blah, I've never seen that before. But Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Are you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. And see, I was just never told that. And I think when I was saved, I just had a desire to take everybody that I thought was a Christian, but hey, have you thought about this? Like, are you sure? Because I was fooled for many years, and in fact, it actually tells us to think about it. 2 Peter 1:10 talks about election right here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So basically, make sure you're saved. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. All right, so then it gets into just basically like how the evidence of a true believer is a changed life, good works, religious affections, like I just said a minute ago, holy affections for God. And so this idea that like it's impossible for your life to not be changed if you actually are saved. You can't just remain the same. Even though that change may be slow, for some it's like lightning. Like I've known guys that like completely the next day were just different people. And left the drinking, left the partying, left the women, you know, and it just never were the same. Others, just a more gradual road to sanctification. But, yeah, any questions or thoughts on this? But I'm trying to bring out different facets that you see in the Bible. Like, yeah, you are supposed to question it. You can have assurance, and yes, there are some people who are fooled, even though that once you're saved forever. So here's a good quiz for you. What book would you take somebody to read with them if they were struggling with assurance? Or if they, or if you really thought this person probably wasn't a Christian, but they said they were, to the best of your discernment, you wouldn't think that they were. Like, what book would you want to read with them?
Bible.
Not the Quran? True. Yep.
First John.
Why First John?
It talks about those. Here's evidence of how you are a believer or not.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, that's true. So it is, so that you will know, right? You will have confidence. And so that's a great one. I've actually used that several times for people, and one was one of my baseball players many years ago. And I thought he was truly saved. He got drafted. He played for the Braves and the Pirates, like two different minor league teams. And then he didn't get to the big league, so he actually came back to North Georgia and coached, like with Cantrell, like grad assistant coaching. And during that time, like, I asked him how he was doing. He always was like, yeah, I'm doing pretty good, you know, just, And people would be like, hey, man, you need to talk to him because he's, like, up there at Johnny B's and he's getting sloshed. And he got, like, in a pretty bad fight with a guy the other day and broke the guy's nose. And just, like, so I'm like, oh, yeah, he's good, you know, he's good. And so I had him over for breakfast, and I gave him several chances to come clean, like, over the span of, like, a month. Like, how are you doing? And he was just like, I'm good, man, you know, just – not always the best, you know, I still have my struggles, just that kind of like general language. So I'm like, all right, that's it. So I had him over for breakfast. I said, all right, steak and eggs, man, come to my house. And I said to him, how are you doing? One last chance, you know, like, he's like, yeah, he wouldn't look me in the eye, just kind of like, yeah, just kind of like, you know, doing I'm like, all right, man, look, I love you. You know, I love you. We've been through a lot together. I know you're not doing okay. And he just started bawling, like, nope, I'm not. Started, you know, just crying his eyes out. And then he just said, like, I'm like, well, what can I do to help you, man? He's like, well, can we just start meeting up again? And, yep, so every week we had breakfast, and we read through First John. And about maybe through chapter 2, I asked him, like, there's a verse like, brothers, basically, if we see these things in our life, we can have confidence before God. Where is this? Anybody know what verse I'm talking about? Here it is, yeah. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Right? And I asked him, how's your confidence? He goes, not good. He's like, I love the world and I love the things in the world. I don't really want to obey God's commands. Like, I see sin in my life. Like all these tests, I'm failing, basically. And then there's another one in there that talks about Christ's return. And MacArthur actually said, that's a good one. Like, do you eagerly await for Christ's return? Like, can't wait for it? Like, even though it makes me nervous, like, I'm excited for it, and I can't wait for him to come back and clean up this mess and rescue me. Or you're like, oh, no, like, I don't want that. Like, no. Like, how do you respond? And he goes, and I would be terrified if Christ came back. That's, like, what he said. And I was like, well, man, just stop. Like, just go to him right now. Like, I'm not going to pray a prayer with you. I'm not going to, like, you know, hold your hand. But, like, look, I'll pray with you. But, like, just end it. It can stop right now. And I mean, that happened just by reading 1 John. And I think, to my knowledge, like, he's doing very well now. He's a coach in the major leagues. And with the Astros, he's won a World Series now. And I just texted him, like, stay humble, man. Like, don't get your head big. But I think he's doing pretty well right now. But, yeah, 1 John is a powerful book to use for that very reason, to examine yourself. In closing, you can tell I read a lot of Spurgeon for this. Talking about Philippians 1:6. If our faith be of our own getting or making, it will perish. And the sooner it goes, the better. But if our religion is a matter of God's giving, we know that he shall never take back what he gives. And that, if he has commenced to work in us by his grace, he will never leave it unfinished. So meaning, like, if it started with you, it could end with you. But if it started with Christ, it will finish with Christ. Like, he's going to carry you till the very end. So I kind of like that sort of in closing. But any other comments or questions? That's fine. Is it a verse?
It talks about if you bring back one to repentance, it's a good thing.
Yeah. James?
His verses sound horrible about it's impossible for them to turn back. And they're pretty harsh. So then,
One minute. So can you clarify? I think I know what you're talking about. Can you, like, maybe ask it a different way? Does anybody understand what she's asking? Want to answer?
We're called to help people come back to faith, and that's a good thing.
So yes, it is.
These verses are really strong, saying that is impossible for them to come back.
Right. I think what he's basically saying is if they ultimately don't come off that path. It doesn't say don't pursue them. It doesn't say seek them and continue to love them and chase them down. So there's nothing there about the response of a believer to that person. Because obviously we would still want to show them compassion. If it was someone of our relatives or friends, we would pursue them all the time, even if they were rejecting Christ. We would continue to do it. We would continue to pray for them, share with them, in hopes that they would come back. But we don't know if they will, right? We don't know. But what he is saying, though, is if they continue down that road, then there's no way. Like, because again, like, what else are you going to tell them? You've already shared the gospel with them. They already know it, and they've rejected it. There's not one more shred of truth that they need. Like, they've been given everything, and they basically just said, no, I don't want it. And they continue to harden their hearts in sin. So that verse is just sort of a warning, right? Like, if you are that person, don't go that way. But it doesn't say anything about the way we should look at those people. We don't look at them and say, well, I guess they're just a victim of Hebrews 6. Moving on. Like, we'll just continue to pursue them. And, come on.
And some can be brought to faith. Some might be able to be saved.
Some of this goes back to your view of evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
So, if our goal in evangelism is to convince others, and so by convincing mm-hmm. them, they turn to Christ, that's not our role in evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
Our goal is to present the gospel. When they reject that gospel, that general call to salvation,
yep.
That's what those verses are talking about.
Quite a lovely, loving examples for others may come to Christ.
Like I just found it. Yep. Ernie was very humbly texting me the answer to the verse that I was actually looking for. He got my class in James 5. But he basically, James says in James 5, 19, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there is that idea of pursuing those people. We don't just kind of say, well, they're a lost cause. Like we continue to pray, like, don't take this like in an arrogant way, but our presence in their life is grace to them. Like, a lot of people don't have believers pursuing them. A lot of people don't have Christians praying for them. And actually says, right, that God hears the prayers of his people, and like God will answer those. And so, but yeah, it really is more about like the projectile of the sinner there and a warning to them not to go on sinning, to not harden their hearts, to remain, you know, steadfast in the Lord. But again, he gives you that caveat at the end of that, like meaning, like, I don't think this is you. Like, I'm convinced you actually have experienced salvation. But though I'm talking in that way, right, like, though I'm talking in a hypothetical situation, I'm convinced that there are better things of you. Great example. think about the contrast between Judas and Peter. You ever done that? Like, both outwardly claim to be true disciples of Jesus. One was tested and one failed. One was tested and failed initially, but eventually came back, right? And that's like what Jesus said to Peter. He said, you're going to betray me. You're going to walk away from me. But basically, you will, Peter would, in the bigger picture, endure, right? As where Judas had, he was that parasite on the vine. He was around Jesus. He was enjoying all the cool dog and pony tricks that Jesus was doing. But he never really belonged to Christ. And Jesus says that in John. Like, he was never one of mine, right? And scary language. But to be in Jesus' place and to know the whole time that was the guy that was going to do it. Like, so a very different contrast. Peter did persevere. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, he, you know, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asked him three times. And, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. You know, that response to him. So in other words, Peter was not a Hebrews 6 person. He came back around, as where Judas was that person in the scripture. So,
thinking about it from those of us on the outside who are looking in, we already know that the generation, the movement of the Holy Spirit is like the wind, he says.
Mm-hmm.
That yeah. The effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming or where mm-hmm. it's going. And so when we're talking about the salvation of a person, like Judas and the disciples didn't know
that
Jesus was apostate or was unsaved. They questioned whether they were that person. So when we're looking at this, who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, who professes to be a Christian, who has gone so far that it's impossible?
Hmm. Nope.
Until the end.
Mm-hmm.
So we evangelized
Yeah. Right. I mean, and I told my brother that a long time ago. Look, man, if I'm praying for you, mom's praying for you, grandma's praying for you. I'm like, look, when God's ready, like, he's going to, like, take you out, man. Like, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. Like, God's going to save you when he's ready. I basically tell him that all the time. So you're not, you can run, but you can't hide. That's kind of how I talk to him sometimes. I just kind of want to make a personal plea to you. There's some people in our church, and they're very mature, awesome people. So don't take this as an offense. I'm not going to name anybody. Just try to stay away from the language of, he's not a believer, she's not a believer. You know, just people that kind of make those judgments really quickly. It's okay. I mean, Jesus did say, right, in Matthew there, you'll know them by their fruits, right? And Jesus said, you'll know them by their love for me and for one another. So there's ways that we can discern, but discerning doesn't mean you have complete knowledge. Only God knows. You can say, I don't think so, based on their life and based where they are. It doesn't really seem like they're in the faith. But don't make such a harsh, finalized judgment like that. Like, he's not a Christian. I don't think she's a Christian. There's a lot of that kind of talk. And again, by well-meaning people, and I myself have sort of recused myself from that kind of language. Like, maybe they're not. But you know what? Like, right now, I'm just going to tell them, like, I don't see it. I don't see it. Cody Klickner is part of his testimony. Like, me and another believer on the baseball team basically said, yeah, you talk in a moment for him, like saying, yeah, my life is inconsistent with what I claim. So, just sort of be careful of that kind of language, because, again, only God knows. But there are ways that we can see it, like repentance. I've known people that, this may sound stupid, but I knew a guy who didn't think it was, like, wrong for him to lust after women. He thought it was just part of how we naturally are. Like, well, what's wrong? I mean, as long as I don't do anything about it, what's wrong with just looking at it? But I showed him, and he's like, oh, wow. Oh, gosh. And so he immediately just, like, repented. You know, it's just like, Lord, help me not do that. And so that's a good sign. But if he's like, well, you know, we're just made that way. I'm like, why does God, you know, like that? I'd be like, okay, whoa, stop. Like, that's dangerous. You're starting to question what God has clearly said, not ambiguous. He's very clear about it. Like, don't, you know, that's what it says in 1 John. Like, by this we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And you're basically saying, but this guy was like, man, I've never seen that. Like, oh my gosh. So he was like really broken by it and began to like ask the Lord to help him, you know, and continued on. So, but yeah, we don't know who they are. So we need to just plead with them all. Yeah. Anything else? Any questions? Any questions? Young people, any questions?
I might just have one comment that...
young people? I mean, I know, like, that fits you. Go for it.
Mm-hmm. I know that the 5 points are interconnected,
yeah,
dependent on the one previous to it. So
yeah.
But still, we have an inconsistent Calvinist in the way I put it. Because they believe this last point.
Yeah. Just drop them a good book or a good sermon, you know, and it's like, well, I just leave it on their doorstep and drive away. But it's...
To look at the 5 points and see, and if I may have said this already, I apologize if so, but see, the first one is speaking of our condition before God's intervention, the last one is speaking of our condition after God's intervention, so total depravity.
Yeah.
Perseverance of the saints, and then the three doctrinal points in between are the triune work of God.
Yep. To get you there.
The final election, the Son's work, the Spirit's application of that.
It is. Yeah.
And then I just thought to Doug's point, a record of a conversation that happened between Charles Simeon and John Wesley.
Yeah.
I think it's really
great. So Wesley is an Arminian. People don't know that, but.
Yeah. So Simeon says, so they met, and this was pinned down, a record of their little conversation. So Simeon says to Wesley, "Sir, I understand that you were called an Arminian. I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we ought to draw daggers. Before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" Wesley responds, "Yes, I do indeed." Simeon says, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ. But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not now somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" Wesley says, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing, then, that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?"
Mm-hmm.
"What, then, are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" Wesley says, "Yes, altogether." Simeon says, "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" Tonight's point. "Yes, I have no hope but in him." So, in summary, Simeon says, "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism, and this is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree."
Mm-hmm.
Wesley said, "To this, I add nothing." And that was their conversation.
Yep.
That's good. I'm sure I have conversations like that with my friends.
That's good.
Maybe. But yeah, it's like there are those, especially in the SBC, in the last 20 years, probably. Who have made this a very divisive and combative issue. More hostility, I would say, from more of the, I would call them semi-Arminians, because they believe in the last point, right? it's like they want the other ones there and then want to keep that one at the end. Just a lot of hostility. And it doesn't need to be like that way, is what Nathan's really pointing out there. This is a story that Spurgeon told about Wesley and Whitfield. So, but apparently, some people came to Whitfield and like, "So, John Wesley, like, he's not like us. He's not a Calvinist," basically what they're trying to say. "He's not like us. He's not in our club." And he goes like, "Do you think he'll be in, you think we'll see him in heaven one day?" Kind of like really arrogant statement, right? And he basically said, "Sir, I think we will not be seeing him in heaven one day, because I think he will have such a place near the throne of God that we won't be able to see him." So really cool, like, statement of just unity in the gospel. But for Arminius and for Wesley, at least they were consistent. Like, they, like, yeah, if it starts with you, it could end with you. They were really clear on that. Now you have that breed today as like, "And we want all the 4 points of Arminianism, but we don't really want the last one." You know, and it's like, you're, both people would disagree with you. Like, you're just being ridiculous. So, yeah. Very true. Anything else? I went through the trouble of getting Nathan's, just want to show them to you at least, but these are John Calvin's Institutes. Yeah, real thick. This is an abridged version that I think I told you I read a long time ago. I'm like, yeah, I read the Institutes. And then someone pointed out, like, that's the abridged version. I'm like, oh, shit. So, but yeah, it's really good. And crazy, he wrote this when he was 25. So, yeah. But yeah, while doing a bunch of other things at the same time. But yeah, I mean, but it's just really, if you have like a false perception of Calvin, it'd be really good to, like, just start reading through these. Like, they're just good. Out of these, but whatever. And about like this. Yeah, a lot smaller. Yeah, but these are all good books. This one is Pillars of Grace, 100 A.D. to 1564. So meaning it goes over like a lot of the other saints from church history and talks about how they believed and taught these things. You got, like, you know, Luther, Ignatius, Cyprian, Athanasius, Calvin, Tyndale, etc.
I've been reading about most of
these
people.
Good. Then you should just get this book. Buy him this book. But anyway, any questions about any of the reformers, like Luther, Calvin? Not perfect men. Any Reformation questions? All right. Well, let's pray together and let's give God thanks for our time. And